just about a third of the way through an extraordinary book of extraordinary trials brought about by some accusations that Satan made in the face of God concerning a man whom God testifies was blameless and upright in his sight. The book of Job graphically illustrates James' teaching concerning the tongue, and perhaps this evening we should turn to James 3 just to get a little bit of insight into what we're looking at and the devastation of what's occurring as Job's comforters fail to comfort and instead condemn and criticize. In James chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we all shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members, it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." James likens the tongue to a bridle, to a rudder. He says it's like a fire or a poisonous animal, or it can be like a fruitful tree or a fountain. It has power to direct, it has power to destroy, and it has power to delight. And those of you who've been going through the book of Job with us have watched the devastation that these friends of Job have wrought on him as they made their accusations. "Job, you're suffering because you're in sin. Confess your sin and you'll be all better. Just claim a healing, Job. God, everyone knows that God doesn't afflict the unrighteous." We find back here in Job 15 that what Satan was unable to do through direct personal attack, he's begun to accomplish through Job's friends. Now, Satan had done all he could do to Job, and his accusation, his premise was that if he got at him and really did a number on him, that Job would curse God to his face. But Job remained strong. He retained his integrity, and he refused to curse God. He said, "Hey, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh, that would be our attitude. That we would really know God's in control. God's on the throne. Whatever God does is right. Praise God. But what Satan was unable to do directly, we find Job's friends beginning to do. It's a tag team match, and we've looked at the first three against one. And now as we get into chapter 15, we begin to see each of these so-called friends, Eliphaz first, then we're going to see Bildad, and then Zophar will speak again, and I doubt that we'll get to him tonight. But each of these friends takes turn in attacking Job and laying out their suggestions as to why all this is occurring and what Job ought to be doing about it. Round two begins with Eliphaz the Temanite answering, saying, "Should a wise man," verse 2, "answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you." Now, what Eliphaz is talking about here is as they made their initial charges against Job, he began to defend himself, to justify himself. And it is a dangerous thing to be put in that place. Some of you have heard the joke of the guy who goes up and asks his buddy, hey, are you still beating your wife? It's a no-win situation. If you say no, then that says you were doing it. If you say yes, that says you are doing it. And Job's in one of those situations here. No matter what he says, they're going to feel he's guilty. Now, one thing about accusations, and I think this may help some of you, because we all go through this, is that your friends really don't need an explanation, and your enemies will never listen to one. And so when you're charged falsely, just let the charges go. And when you're charged rightly, repent and do something about it. But Job is being charged falsely, and the trap he's falling into in his attempting to justify himself is that he's coming close to really accusing God. Now, he has maintained that he has not sinned, that his sin is not the thing that led into this situation, and that's true. Job doesn't know why he's in this situation. We know because we have the first chapters. But 1 John warns us about saying we don't sin. In fact, in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say we have no sin, and there he speaks of our sin nature, we're not sinners, it says, if we're saying, oh, I'm no sinner, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, on the other hand, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, they're committing acts of sin. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The danger is that in Job defending himself, he comes close to calling God a liar, because God has made it clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the one thing Job has going for him is it's not his sin that has brought about this devastation, and he knows that. And so we find him wrestling with Eliphaz. And Eliphaz goes on in verse 7 saying, are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? Now, you have to understand Eliphaz and where he's coming from, and if you're here for the first time or haven't really gone through the earlier chapters, Eliphaz teaches from personal experience. And there are a lot of people that do that, and there's nothing wrong with sharing personal experiences to substantiate something that we know is true in Scripture. But Eliphaz is speaking from this mystical spiritual experience he had, and there is no scriptural basis or confirmation for it. In fact, back in chapter 4, and turn back there just for a second, he was talking to Job, and he was kind of telling him the way things were. And so Job could really get a sense of how right on he was and how important it was that he be listened to. He begins to get into this spiritual jive in verse 12 of chapter 4. He says, listen, Job, a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. You can just hear the eerie music start. It's like, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair stood up on my body. It stood still, but I couldn't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can mortal be more righteous than God? The whole way he expresses this is so wrapped up in this phony spirituality. And we know that what he's saying is false because he didn't testify to the truth. If a spirit had appeared to him, if God had appeared, if an angel had appeared, he would have told him the truth. He would have straightened it out. And so the first test of when anybody comes saying, thus saith the Lord, or anybody comes with some message, is does it fit into what God has already revealed about himself? In our situation, we're much better off than Job was, because he didn't have a Bible to refer to. We've got no excuse. People are always coming up saying, hey, the Lord showed me this or the Lord said that. And I don't doubt that God can do that. But you better check out and make sure that what they're saying jives with Scripture, that it's right on according to Scripture. It's God's Word, not personal experience. No matter how spiritual or mystical, God's Word that is the basis for all instruction in all counsel. In Acts chapter 2, as the Spirit came in answer to Jesus' promise that when he ascended to the Father, he would send another comforter, he would send the Holy Spirit. The disciples were there waiting for the coming of the Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, they spoke in tongues and they magnified God. A great crowd came around and they said, hey, some thought they were drunk, others had their opinions. But Peter stood up in the midst and said, hey, listen, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, saying, in the last days, I'll pour my Spirit out upon all flesh. And he goes on to give this beautiful prophecy of Joel. Now, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of it, because understand, his Spirit was not poured out on all flesh in Acts chapter 2. But he was saying, this is that. This is like unto that. This is the basis for what's occurring. And I want to suggest that no matter where you are, whether you're here at Calvary Chapel, you're at another service somewhere, you go and check out one of the lunatics that comes through town and rents big halls and does their services, you need to make sure that what's going on is in accordance with the Word of God. Now, in order to do that, it kind of presupposes something, doesn't it? I mean, it leads us one step back, and that is that we would know the Word of God. Because if we're not familiar with the Word, how are we going to discern if this is of the Lord or not? That's God's whole point when he tells us to study and show ourselves approved, isn't it? That's the only way we can be sure. It's the only way we can discern the difference between mere emotionalism and a real move of the Spirit, between somebody who's speaking forth the truth of God and somebody who's just rambling on their own ideas or concepts. Not only is this guy off doctrinally, as far as the things he's sharing about Job personally, but his counsel, besides being misapplied, is shared without compassion and care. And we know that the Scripture instructs us that if you see a brother in sin, which they believe Job is in, you're to go to him and restore him in a spirit of meekness and humility, considering yourself, lest you likewise be tempted. There was no compassion. There's no concern. In fact, these guys are just nailing him. And we'll see as we get further into this tonight that they're pretty intense in the way they're dealing. These aren't guys just sitting around the table having a quiet discussion. These are guys yelling, and their veins are popping out, and they're throwing their arms in the air, and they're getting on one another. And Job is just saying, man, you guys are miserable comforters. We get to that in a minute. And they are. But he goes on now, Eliphaz goes on to share some things that are true. And understand, just because he didn't understand how Job got in the situation, not everything he says is wrong. He says, what is man in verse 14, that he could be pure, and he is born of a woman, that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? See, he's saying, listen, Job, you say that you're innocent. We know everybody sins. He says, I'll tell you, hear me. What I have seen, I'll declare, what wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he watches for the sword. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Now, this description is awesome as he describes the one who is walking in rebellion to the will of God. And we're going to see another great description as we get into Job's second comforter this evening. But he's saying, listen, the wicked man, his days are dreadful. When he gathers, the destroyer takes it away. He doesn't believe that he'll return from darkness. He wanders looking for bread. He knows the day of darkness is ready. Verse 24, trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty. running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he has covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he'll go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb presents deceit. Now, Job answers all of this, and understand, much of what's being said here is true. It's just not true of Job. Job answers, and he says, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. He's saying, listen, tell me something I don't know. Tell me something good. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. You pick up there that he is giving us some subtle hints as to the intensity of what is going on. He's saying, listen, I could heap words against you. I could shake my head at you. I could be doing the very thing you're doing if the situation were reversed, if the tables were turned. But he's saying, I wouldn't be doing that. I'd be comforting. I'd be doing what I'm asking you to do. Now, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6, and you don't have to go over to this one, but we are going to go to Proverbs in a minute. I just want to give you a couple of these. And if you know where they are, you can get there, but probably be gone by the time you do. Luke 6, 45. Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Jesus says that what was coming out of Job's comforters is what was in their heart. They had no compassion. They had no concern. They had no care at this point. They just wanted to lay it on Job. And they were laying it on thick. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, we have an exhortation from the Apostle Paul. He writes to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 6, that their speech should be seasoned with grace. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There should be grace in our speech, encouragement, mercy. And remember, grace is giving someone what they don't deserve. Job's saying even if he was guilty, he should be getting better from his friends than this. Back in the book of Ephesians, Paul has this to say, and there are literally hundreds of passages in the New Testament that talk about our speech and the way we use it. But in Ephesians 5:4 and then in verse 19, he says that there should be no filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting coming out of our mouths. Those things aren't fitting, he says, but rather giving of thanks. He says we should be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying our tongue should be used to build up, to encourage, that when somebody's down, we should be speaking God's word to them, words of encouragement, not just words of destruction. Now turn to Proverbs 15 for a minute, because there's some excellent advice in Proverbs concerning our tongue. In fact, I would encourage you to get a colored pencil. They work better than the pens. They have them at the drafting department, but they also have them at the bookstore there at the university. Get a colored pencil and go through and mark everything the book of Proverbs has to say about your tongue. If you got kids, mark everything it has to say about kids. Then pick another subject just as you go through. Say, yeah, there's an interesting one. That's something we deal with. But here in Proverbs 14 and 15, since we're right there, Look at chapter 14, verse 3. He says, "In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them." In verse 23 of chapter 14, he says, "In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty." A true witness in verse 25, "A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies." See, that's what Job's going through. If these guys were testifying truth, they would be delivering him, encouraging him, but they were actually speaking lies against him. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." I don't know if that means anything to you. That one really speaks to me. I went to high school 3 years in Chicago, and in Chicago you learn to act tough even if you're not. And I mean, I know I don't look very tough, but I worked hard on it. I mean, I practiced in the mirror and I got those looks down, and you do weird little stuff, you know. But when I moved from Chicago my senior year to Newport Beach, I had a real chip on my shoulder. And the very first day of school there, this big football player was walking by me, and he said something about a hippie and pulled my ponytail, which kind of got on my nerves, you know. And it was 1967. Anyway, you know, we were hippies back then. And so this guy pulled my ponytail, and I turned around, and I gave him some choice words, words that I haven't used in years now that I'm a Christian. And the guy walked over and just decked me. I mean, he just knocked me flat, you know. And it was years later I was reading, you know, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And you know, it sometimes we're just stupid. And it's like, I got in a lot of messes. I never was very big. I was 4'6" when I started high school. I'm only 5'10" now. But if you could picture being 4'6" in high school, that was bad news. Especially in a town where everybody's last name had 16 letters and they were all like 6'6" and stuff. Chicago's a weird place. Don't even visit. They lie. It's not even a good place to visit. But a soft answer turns away wrath. And I've learned that to be the truth. And I find myself many times, even as a Christian, in situations where it's important that I either say nothing or I say the right thing. But no matter what, that I say it with the right tone. How many of you who are married or dating ever said the right thing the wrong way? I mean, they say that, you know, body language and tone of voice, that's 90-95% of the communication. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and they didn't like your tone of voice? I get that a lot. And plus, we do it to our boys too. "I don't like the tone of voice," you know. But he's saying, listen, there's a way to respond. He says, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." In verse 4, he says, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." The lips of the wise, verse 7, disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. In verse 23, he tells us, "A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it?" In verse 26, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant." In verse 28, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." Over and over, he makes this contrast between the one who's thinking and talking and the one who's just blotting, you know, blurting out a bunch of foolishness. And I'll leave that much with you. Go through the Proverbs and get them nailed. Get them written out. Get a computer program and type it out if you can't do it that way. But do something and get into what the Proverbs has to say about the tongue. Now, Job's friends have totally been blowing it. But understand, Job is beginning to blow it himself. In his last discourse with after Zophar, he was totally sarcastic. And here he begins to really just be sensitive and for the moment and say, listen, if things were turned, if the tables were turned, man, I would minister to you. I'd encourage you. But man, what you're doing to me. In verse 6, he says, "Though I speak, my grief is not relieved." And this is back in chapter 16. "And though I remain silent, how am I eased?" He's in that no-win situation. If he speaks, it doesn't change anything. If he holds his peace, it doesn't change anything. But he says, he has worn me out. You've made desolate all my company and shriveled me up. And it's a witness against me. My leanness rises against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gashes me with his teeth. An adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He's taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and my eyelid is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. In the midst of this beautiful poem and him saying, listen, God has just about destroyed me completely, he says, there's no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. He's claiming innocence in the situation, and rightly so. O earth, he says, do not cover my blood. Let me cry. Let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Job is beginning to realize that when all the world turns against you, there's only one person who can really defend you, and that's God himself. He's saying, my witness is in heaven. My evidence is on high. God's the only one. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Here, he pleads for an intercessor. You know, we have that in Jesus Christ. The scripture says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1 says, if we sin, though he wrote that we wouldn't and encourages us not to and does all he can to keep us from it, if we sin, if we fall, we have an advocate. We've got a lawyer. We've got a defender, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, Job goes on to talk about his situation, and you can't help but just pick up on the despair. I mean, nobody has been further down than Job. And perhaps you've been down and can really relate to him. He says, my spirit is broken and my days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourselves. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I've become as one in whose face men spit. My eye has grown dim because of sorrow, and my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yes, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you're my father, to the worm, you're my mother and my sister, then where is my hope? And as for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? Now Bildad comes and gets into his round two with Job. And he says, how long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? Bildad, remember, is our moralist. He's our legalist. He's analyzed God's works, and he knows what God does and how God does it. And to him, everything is black and white. And you know, there are times when I can appreciate people like that. There are times where you got to make decisions where it's real good to have a clear picture that it's either this way or it's that way. But Bildad is in a situation where he's ignorant of the true circumstances. In his black and white, this is the way it is. God always blesses the righteous. God always punishes the wicked. That just isn't cutting it in this situation. Bildad's a real preacher. He's full of pious platitudes and slick clothes. Right, but he's just off. Bildad does describe, though, the plight of the wicked graphically. And I'm not sure that verses 5 through 21 wouldn't be bad to type out and leave on your boss's desk if he's a real rat or, you know, somebody that you're worried about. But make sure you leave John 3:16 there with it, you know. He tells us here seven things about the wicked. And I want you to note, all of these are true. All of these are true. The first one in verse 5, he says, "The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out." He says, spiritually, morally, the wicked are without light, because Jesus is the light of the world. God is light, and in him is no darkness. But he's saying the light of the wicked, whatever he's walking by, it goes out. The flame of his fire doesn't shine. The light is dark in his tent. His lamp is put out beside him. The second thing he tells us, first has to do with darkness. The second, disappointment. He says, the steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel cast him down. Paul has something interesting to say, and I want to read this to you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he is talking about the message of the cross. And he says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18, that the message of the cross, the gospel we preach, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And get this, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's saying back here that these people will not only walk in darkness, the wicked not only walk in darkness, but they're continually disappointed because God cast their counsel down before them. Back in verse 8 of Job 18, the third, speaks of the danger of their situation. He says, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel and lays a snare, or a snare lays hold of him. The noose is hidden for him on the ground and a trap for him on the road. I don't know if you ever listened to much blues. There was an old couple named Sonny Terry and Brownie McGee, and they had some great songs that talked about the guy digging a pit and falling in it. And I'm just certain that the one who could read, because one guy was blind, had to be reading the scripture to his buddy, and the other guy was writing the songs. But, you know, in Psalm 73, we have a psalm where the psalmist looks at the prosperity of the wicked, and it's a stumbling block to him. And he's saying, I just couldn't deal with it. You know, I couldn't really understand what was going on. He says, you know, there were no pangs in their death. Their strength was firm. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued. They're full of pride. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They scoff and speak wickedly. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. Maybe some of you guys work with people like that, and you just can't understand it. It's like, man, it just seems like they're prospering, but they're wicked. But then the psalmist went into the house of God, and he says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. He was saying, he understood when he went into the sanctuary, their end. He realized that they were in great danger. And though we may be in distress, or we may go through trials, or we may go through tribulation, this is a short life. An eternity is a long time. And so he's saying, the wicked walk in darkness. They're disappointed daily. They walk in danger. And then they walk in dread. Verse 11 says, terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. The scripture tells us that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. I love that verse. The wicked flee when no one pursues. They're paranoid. Somebody's after them. Something's going to get them. Those of you who've spent years of your life, and I know some of you have gone through this because it's part of our culture, spent years of your life trying to get a lot of money or get some of the stuff the world has, you know, put all your hope and trust in that, and maybe, you know, not too many of you look like you would have had a lot of money in the stock market. But, you know, I know people, I've got friends that are doctors and that are lawyers, and they're always trying to figure out what to do with all that extra money. I always give them hints, you know, but they don't seem to pick up on it. But they get involved in all kinds of investments, and when those investments fail, man, they're just heartbroken. You know, when the stock market crashed, it was just a regular day for me. And if the whole economy goes under, I don't think it's going to affect us all that much. You know, I really don't. And so I hope it doesn't affect you all that much. But if you put your faith in the things of this world, you're going to find yourself in a desperate situation someday. The fifth thing he tells us is down in verse 13, and we'll come back to verse 12. He talks about desolation. He says, it devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He's uprooted from the shelter of his tent. And they parade before him, the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Then in verse 16, he speaks of the despair. His roots are dried out below and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. You know, the scripture says the fear of the wicked will come upon him. And those things that the righteous hope for, they'll receive them too. We had an opportunity to see a movie, which I don't highly recommend. There was a little weirdness in it. It didn't look like it would be weird. I don't think they make movies anymore without weirdness in them. But it was about the last emperor of China. And here is a guy that was supposed to have all this power. I mean, he was supposed to rule over China, but it was at a time where there was a revolution. And so really he had no power. He lived in the Forbidden City and had all these eunuchs and people that took care of him. But the guy was absolutely powerless. And the guy died in 1957. I mean, if they never made that movie, I doubt if any of us would have ever even heard of him. I can't even remember his name, and I saw the movie last night. But here's a man who was supposed to be the emperor in a long line of emperors ruling over one of the most powerful countries in its day. And we don't even know his name. How many of you know who the vice president was 10 years ago? How many even know who the president was 10 years ago? You know, people rise up. I got kids, and I took them to see A Hard Day's Night. Now, you guys know Hard Day's Night, right? You know about the Beatles. There's nobody here who never heard of the Beatles. Tell me. Okay, good. But I know some of you guys, yeah, we saw something about them, but hey, listen, when I was growing up, the Beatles were big time. I mean, there was Beatle everything. There was Beatle boots. There was Beatle shirts. You couldn't go anywhere or do anything without seeing those guys. They were everywhere. 10 hit records and 10 singles on the charts at one time in the top 40. But you know what? I tell my kids about the Beatles, and they don't know who the Beatles are. They could care less. I took them to see Hard Day's Night. The only part they liked is when they went out in this field and jumped around because it looked like exercise. And they thought, yeah, it was the most boring movie, Dad, except the exercise part, you know. It's like, you know, John Lennon's dead. And there's a whole generation growing up who'll never even care that he ever lived. And, you know, that should say something to us. We get in such a trip about what we're doing and who we are and the accomplishments we're going to make. And we're so insignificant. The only significance our lives have at all is the area of spirituality, what we can do for other people, what we can do for the kingdom of God. And even in the midst of being faithful in that, he says, if you did everything he told you to do, and who could ever say I did it, he says, consider yourself an unworthy servant. So We don't have to think we're nothing because in God we're something. I mean, we're special to Him. He died for us. He loves us. But at the same time, apart from Him, He says we're worthless. We're useless. We can do nothing. The seventh thing is destruction. There's darkness, disappointment, and danger, and dread, and desolation, and despair. And finally, destruction. That was back in verse 12 where it says, His strength is starved and destruction is ready at His side. The one who refuses to listen to the Lord, the one who rejects God's rule over his life, is headed for destruction. And no matter what he masses around him and what he imagines in his vain thinking, his life is but a vapor. Verse 17 says, "The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name among the renowned. He's driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor prosperity among his people, nor remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day. Those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. And this is the place of him who does not know God." Now again, we can't help but notice that Bildad's discourse really describes the things that have been happening to Job, but they don't represent the reasons for them. Well, look at chapter 19 and stop there tonight. Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?" Now remember, James said we could do one or the other. We could build up, we can encourage, we can edify, or we can tear down, we can destroy. And he's saying, "Man, you're destroying me with your words. These 10 times you've reproached me, and you're not ashamed that you've wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and he has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so I cannot pass. And he set darkness in my paths. He stripped me of his glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. My hope, he's uprooted like a tree. He's kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent." Now, as Job is saying, hey, this is what has occurred from God's perspective. This is what God has done. He now turns his eyes again on his situation, and he begins to recount his losses. He's saying, listen, there's no one standing with me. I've lost everyone. I've lost everything. And then something extraordinary takes place in the midst of all of that. Job begins to have a revelation. He says, "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh?" Now, here in the midst of saying, listen, my brothers, my acquaintances, my relatives, my close friends, my maidservants, my servant, my wife, my children, my young children, all those whom I love have turned against me, Job begins to have an awesome revelation of the Lord. And I want to suggest that it is at those times where we feel that we're completely forsaken, that God makes his presence most known. It's not the time when we're all together and we're worshiping and we're singing and we're praising and saying, "Oh God, the Spirit was really there. The Lord really moved on me tonight." And I do believe that the Spirit of God is here and that he's definitely wanting to meet each of us in the place of our need. But it is that time where you are alone and you are bummed and you're down and you just don't see anybody caring or concerned. God's there. and he makes his presence known. Listen to Job's words and note the radical change from saying, look at what God's done and look at how people have forsaken me. But he says, oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. In my eyes shall behold and not another, and how my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah had been serving the king, and he had his eyes on the king, and when the king died, he thought, man, what's going to happen now? And he had a revelation of God. They're in the book of Revelation. In fact, turn there just for a second, because we got to just see a couple illustrations of this, because I think it's going to encourage you. I know it encouraged me today. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He was there. He was alienated. I believe at this point he was alone. John, he says, I, your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we're told that he turned and he saw, he beheld. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as is refined in a fire, and his voice is the sound of many waters. It was there in exile. It was there when everything had gone wrong and he could no longer minister and do the things that he wanted to do, that he saw a revelation of Jesus Christ personally. Paul, giving his testimony in the book of Philippians, says, hey, I count all things lost that I may know Christ, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I could have him. Daniel's three friends, where did they meet Jesus? They met him in the fiery furnace. You know, I listened to a radio broadcast today by a guy that was doing real good, and it got toward the end, it just started getting weirder and weirder. And he was talking about drawing this line and saying it's finished and now this isn't going to happen anymore. I want to tell you that if these guys had done that, they would have never come in contact with Jesus Christ. See, they were cast in the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down, and they didn't rebuke what was happening, and they didn't claim that it wasn't going to happen to them. They just let it happen. And there in the midst of that fiery furnace, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego met Jesus Christ, because as Nebuchadnezzar looked in, they saw one likened to the Son of Man walking in the fiery furnace. You know, that's where we find Jesus. It's not when things are going great. It's in the midst of the trial. It's in the midst of the fire. When did Stephen see the Lord? Stephen was the first Christian martyr. You know, do you know when he saw the Lord? When they were stoning him. That's right, they were killing him. And he looked up and the heavens opened and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So do we need to be afraid of trials? Do we need to be running away? Do we need to be praying these prayers that command the trial to stop? Man, I'm not into trials, but I'm into growth. And if growth comes through trials, then bring on the trials. I want to grow. I want to be like Jesus. And I know that's your heart's desire too, that the work God's doing in our lives, he's going to do in the way that is the most gracious and the most merciful. If there was some other way, I'm sure he'd do it. Even Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But Job here in the midst of his affliction. And notice, this isn't at the end when everything's blessed and he's doing good and everything's given back to him. And the story does have a happy ending, by the way. But it's got a better chapter 19 than it has an ending. Because in the midst of the trial, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. He affirms his belief in the resurrection. He affirms his belief that God was there and that God was going to redeem him. God wants us to have a present assurance that we can say, I know my Redeemer lives, that he's my Redeemer. Not I hope or I think, but I know that I've come to know him who's the way, the truth, and the life. It speaks of a present assurance because there was a present relationship. And then there was future anticipation. He says, at last he'll stand on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I'll see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, and how my heart yearns within me. Do you know that Thursday night, tonight's Thursday, most of you are aware of that, Thursday night was the night of the Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. It was the night he was arrested. It was the night they took him and they began to beat him and spit in his face and do all those things. And you know, Jesus faced that because he had the present assurance of the Father's love, no matter what occurred. And he had that future anticipation that things were going to be right, that he was going to come back, that he was going to stand with us and for us. Two last scriptures, John 15:21, John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 21. He says, actually, look back at verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But these things they do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. John testifies that we can expect trials, that we can expect tribulation. But he also tells us that there will be a resurrection, that the day will come when we'll stand before him. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 11, go back there for a moment, Jesus stands at the gravesite of Lazarus. Mary and Martha have come to him, and they're both despondent over the loss of their brother. They both believed if Jesus had made it before he died, that they wouldn't have died. And Jesus tells them in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha's response is, I'll know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She believed in the resurrection. She had her doctrine right. But then Jesus straightens her out and makes a radical claim. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The scripture makes it clear, as followers of Jesus, we'll suffer tribulation, we'll suffer persecution. His followers will suffer. But the question is, do we believe that if it came to death, that we would live again? Job believed it. Jesus affirmed it. John taught it. Peter taught it. And we can believe it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for bringing to our remembrance tonight that you are in control of all things. And that, Lord, you seek to be in control of that part of us that can do the most damage or can ultimately be used to encourage and build up. God, we know our tongues often are set afire of hell, and Lord, too often we've been as Job's comforters, and we would pray, Lord, that we would rightly represent you, that we wouldn't be found accusing those who are in need of comfort, criticizing those who are in need of compassion and care. Lord, we thank you for the revelation that Job received at the time of his greatest distress, when all had forsaken him, he saw you. Lord, that's our desire, that we would see you and that you would so live in us that others would see you in and through our lives. So Lord, we pray that you would continue that work you've begun, that you continue to work in and through each of our lives, conforming us, transforming us into the very image of your Son. Even as we sang tonight, Lord, I want to be just like Jesus Christ. That's the best that I can be. Make us like you, Lord. Make us servants. Give us those humble attitudes. Help us, Lord, to be ones that would seek to restore those who are sinning, but always in that spirit of meekness and humility. And Lord, we would pray that if there be any among us who've never prayed to receive you as Lord and Savior, that, Lord, they would realize their great need for you, even as we read of the awesome despair and the utter hopelessness of life apart from you. God, we know in the midst of all trial, Job was able to say, I know my Redeemer lives, my Redeemer. Lord, I pray that not one person would leave this room without being able to say that tonight. And if you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, tonight we'd like to give you opportunity. If you know that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Savior of the world, know this. He desires to be your Savior. His shed blood was sufficient to cover the sin of every man and woman who ever lived or will. But it's sufficient only to those who believe, only to those who receive. As many as received him, the scripture says, to those he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. If you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus right now, I'd like to give you an opportunity. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. You will be born again of the Spirit of God. Anyone tonight ready to make a decision? If you know in your heart these things are true and you know you've never acted upon them, tonight we ask that you would yield your life completely to Jesus. Lord, we know it's your desire that none perish but all come to repentance. Continue that good work you've begun in the lives of each and every one, that we might be the light of the world you've called us to be, the salt of the earth you've left us to be. And God, how our hearts yearn within us, like Job, that we could see you face to face. How we look forward to that day. And we praise you, God, knowing that that day's a reality and that it'll be here soon. In Jesus' name, amen.